When we see innocence in a child, it's really endearing, isn't it? You know, we all have a desire to protect our kids from the filth of a broken world. It seemed like over Thanksgiving we got into a lot of conversations about some pretty dark things, you know, about terrorism, about trafficking, you know, just things that we had, you know, heard coming up in the news. And we want our children, in a sense, to be innocent. We don't want them to have to experience these things. But there's a point in the life of an adult where if they have the same attitude as a child, at a certain point, it's not good, right? We call it naivete. And it can be dangerous not to recognize evil when it's right there, when you see it. And we need to be able to recognize evil. So you have naivete on the one end of the spectrum, but on the other end of the spectrum, what do you have? Sort of cynicism, jadedness. And, you know, it can happen. I think it does happen to everybody at some point in your life. When you see enough junk, you just sort of get numb to it. And you get cynical and jaded. And it seems like in Ecclesiastes there's a lot of that. That the teacher is struggling with cynicism over and over and over. And you see it in the first phrase of this passage. He says, "In my vain life I have seen everything." You ever said to yourself that? You ever said that? "Now I have seen everything." You know, there's it could be some goofy thing or it could be some really terrible thing. You say, I can't believe this is happening in the world that I live in. And I think that's kind of the way he felt. So this, you know, it can sound depressing at a certain level, but it can give us really important insights. And I think that's true of this passage. So we're going to talk about righteousness today. And the term righteousness, in Old Testament Hebrew, it's the term tzedek, and it was an expression of God's character, of God's perfection. In the New Testament, the word literally means instruction, and it was originally actually the name of the daughter of Zeus who ruled the world with him. And so it has a sense of right ruling, a straightness. The Bible often uses metaphors like a ruler or like a plumb line. You know, if you ever used, I'm sure they have, you know, better technology now. But you hold this little string and you got to wait on the end, and it tells you if a wall is straight. And if it's not straight, it's not going to line up with the plumb line. So the teacher in this passage gives us three kinds of false righteousness that occur in a broken world. And I guess that's the bad news, if you want to, you know, look at it that way. But the good news is, number four, there is a true righteousness. But being able to recognize what I want to call pseudo-righteousness in its different forms is really, really important, because it shows up all the time. It shows up in the world, it shows up in the church all the time, and it shows up, guess where? In us. And we're pretty good at seeing it in the world. We're pretty good at seeing it in the church at other people. We're really, really bad at seeing it in ourselves. And so I found this really helpful and very convicting too. So three forms of false righteousness. The first one, the first thing that righteousness is not, and this is why I have little strike-throughs in the outline. You might think it was a typo. Colleen asked me if it was a typo. I said, no, it's not a typo. I did that on purpose. So three things that righteousness is not. And the first one is legalism and license. So the teacher is trying to figure out, why is human life so messed up? Why is it so backwards sometimes? You know, why do good people often die young? And why do horrible criminals often live to a ripe old age? You know, why does a mother of four young children, die of cancer in her 20s? And then Charles Manson, you know, the serial killer who has a swastika tattooed into his forehead, just died at the ripe old age of 83. It doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem fair. And not only that, it doesn't seem to make sense with what the Bible says. Because throughout the Old Testament, you see these things like the fifth commandment, Exodus 20, 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be what? Long. Long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So the implication is, if you honor your mom and dad, you're going to live a long time. Deuteronomy 5:33. This is sort of a restatement of the law. The people are going into the promised land, and Moses says, "You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." Now, in fact, there was one point where where the people are hearing the law from God, and he's proclaiming, he had somebody read the blessings from one mountain, Mount Ebal, and the curses from Mount Gerizim. Now, I might have mixed up the name, so, you know, give me some slack if I did. But he read the blessings from one, and the idea was that, you know, if you obey this law, then your crops are going to grow. Your wives are going to be fruitful. You know, you're going to get rain. You're not going to have famine. You're going to have, your livestock's going to multiply. All this good stuff's going to happen. And that was the blessings. And then they would read from the other mountain the cursings. And if you don't obey this law, guess what's going to happen? Your wives are going to miscarry. Your crops are going to die. Your livestock's going to die. You know, it was very, very black and white. However, we get to Ecclesiastes, there's a lot of howevers. So the teacher learns that there are a lot of exceptions. That is not an ironclad promise. It is a principle that is generally true, but there are exceptions. Why? Because we live in a broken world. Because we live in a world that is affected by sin. It's not working the way that God designed it to work in the beginning. And sometimes it's because of personal sin. You know, and Moses pointed that out. Sometimes God directly judged people because of personal sin. Or, you know, he judged the people, like Achan, you know, when the people are going to fight Ai, and they find out that Achan had stolen. He had directly disobeyed God's command, and they lost this battle. So sometimes you have direct results of personal sin, but not always. Sometimes we realize, okay, we live in a broken world. We live in a broken creation, and you have natural disasters that happen. Sometimes it's a sin of a nation or maybe a group of terrorists that are starting a war and people die. Sometimes you have a foolish parent who squanders their income on drugs or alcohol, and guess what happens? Their child goes hungry. It's not his fault. So, you know, we don't like this. This is it's not working the way it should. So there are two reactions that the teacher describes to this irony, this paradox, the fact that things are opposite to the way that they should be. One of them is to be overly righteous and overly wise. Now, it's kind of hard to imagine being too righteous for God, really. Like, how in the world does, you know, what does that look like? How can you be too righteous for God? Well, Jesus, you remember, Jesus one time said to his disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that must have sounded crazy to them, because the Pharisees were the ones that for every commandment of the Ten Commandments, they had 600 sub-commandments, what's called the Mishnah. So they had 6,000 rules to obey. So you think, okay, I got to do better than that? How do I do that? Well, that's where we have to realize that Jesus was showing his disciples that strictness does not always equate with righteousness. And it's very important to see the difference. So the teacher's describing two things. One of them is trying to be good enough to please God on your own merit. You know, just trying to be good. But of course, we know it can't be done. So that's moralism. And the other one is focusing on external righteousness, which is always easier. You can always do external stuff and look good easier than just being righteous internally. So the second is legalism. So you have moralism and legalism. And both of them are rooted in what? They're both rooted in pride. Because it's me trying to generate the goodness that I think God is going to be happy with. And so moralism and legalism both end up in destruction because they're ironically, and this is, it's irony because when people are really moral and really law-abiding, they're doing good things. They're obeying even God's law. But moralism and legalism are rooted in pride. They're rooted in sin. And that's why they always end up in destruction. So that's one reaction. The other reaction in a broken world is to just give up. Because I just can't, you know. I can't be good enough. I can't measure up to God's standard. So I'm just going to do what I want. And this is what the writer of Psalm 73 was tempted to do. Just to do what feels good. In fact, turn over that with me. Psalm 73. I've got the verse here. Okay, it's verse 12. In verse 12, he says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." So he's saying, no, listen, Lord, I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to do the right thing. And these guys over here are evil, and they just keep getting richer. They keep good things happening. You know, what am I doing? I'm wasting my time. And so the temptation is license. Do what you want. And what the teacher says here is that license destroys in a different way. Usually it destroys through some kind of a vice. You know, it might be violence. It might be, you know, through substance abuse or sexual, you know, immorality, disease, whatever. It destroys in different ways. So Jesus denounced both of these attitudes. The Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, he denounced because they were legalists. They were focusing on external righteousness. And the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida in Matthew 11, we don't have time to look at it, but they were libertines. You know, he said, okay, the preaching that was preached at Sodom and Gomorrah, if they heard what I'm saying to you, they would have repented. In other words, you guys are worse than Sodom, which that was not high praise. So he's saying, this is not righteousness, legalism and license. Okay, so that's the first kind of false righteousness. Let's look at the second. And that is people-pleasing. And this is where it gets really convicting. In verse 20, he points out what every human being already knows. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So probably Paul was quoting this when he wrote Romans 3:10, when he said, there is no one righteous, not even one. So knowing that we are all sinners is important, really important in the way that we interact with each other. In verse 21, the teacher says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. In other words, people are going to say bad things about you. Don't feel terrible about it. It just happens. And then he says, your heart knows how many times you yourself have cursed others. Ouch. Now you might say to yourself, wait a minute, I don't curse other people. I don't curse. Well, I think he's using the word curse in kind of a general sense here. You know, he's saying, you've said something bad about somebody behind their back. You know, everybody's done that. We call it gossip. So his point here is that it is fraught with danger to place too much importance on what people say and what people think. It is a false righteousness. Now, you can do this in two different ways. Either you gain your image of self from what other people say about you, or you construct a persona in what you say to other people. Either way, you are building your righteousness based on what other people think. Now, let me give you some examples. You're talking to somebody after church, and they say, hey, how's so-and-so? I really like them. You say, oh, they're doing really well. Hey, we were serving at the Salvation Army yesterday. It was great. You know, it was a really wonderful time. Well, you don't really have to tell them that you were serving at the Salvation Army with them, do you? All you have to do is say, hey, they're great. I really like them, too. They're wonderful people. But you just can't resist. Why? Because you want this other person you're talking to know that you were at the Salvation Army, because that makes you a better person, because it builds you up. It makes you feel more righteous and more accepted by God. So, you know, here's another example. Someone asks you, you know, what have you been up to? And you could mention dozens of things. You know, it's kind of like when you read, you get your news feed on your iPhone and you get all these crazy stories, and it's like, where do they get these things from? There are billions of pieces of data that they could put in your newsfeed, but somebody picks. You know, they're very selective. So when somebody asks you, you know, what have you been up to? You could mention all kinds of things. But, you know, you can't resist that you've been working at the thrift store for an hour, because it makes you feel more important. It makes you feel more spiritual. It makes you feel more compassionate. And it helps that somebody else knows that about you, because you're padding your righteousness. You know, you ask for prayer requests in small group, and you know, you ask for prayer for everybody else that you're ministering to, but not yourself. Now, why do you do that? Well, Twitter calls this humble bragging. You sound humble, but you're actually wanting people to know what you're doing. And it's not because you're selfless that you're talking about all these other people. It's actually because you are self-focused and insecure, and you are insecure about your standing, your righteousness before God, and you need your works to validate it before these other people. So And by the way, we all do this. You know, as I'm reading this and I'm reflecting this, I'm thinking, dang, I do this all the time. I lose track of how many times I've done this. It's really convicting. But you know what? When we do this, we are forgetting the gospel. Because guess what? We are accepted in Christ regardless of our works. We don't need to pad our resume. We don't need other people to think a certain thing about us. Jesus has accepted us. And when we do this, we are misunderstanding and forgetting the gospel that has freed us from our sin. It is His righteousness. So let me suggest a way to combat this false righteousness of people pleasing. Let's make it our goal to do whatever we do for the Lord or for other people in as secret a manner as possible. Jesus said, remember, he was talking about praying. He's saying, hey, you know what the Pharisees do? They pray out on the corner so everybody can hear him. What did Jesus tell them to do? What did he tell his disciples to do? Go into your closet. Go where nobody will see you and pray to me there. Because you know what? Then you're doing it for me. It's the same thing with what we do. Let's do our service and our ministry for him, not for the good feeling we get from somebody else. Let it be our little secret between us and God. And the other person that we served. It's a false righteousness. All right, third form of false righteousness is self-importance. Verse 23. He says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Now, remember who the teacher is representing. He's representing Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And as wise as Solomon was, he couldn't figure out the deepest mysteries of life, the deepest mysteries of the world. And, as we've seen, at a certain level, Solomon was brilliantly wise. I mean, the kinds of conflict that he negotiated were just incredible. But at another level, he was just incredibly foolish. You know, guy had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, you can't get much more foolish than that. So, but what Solomon realized, or at least this man who is representing him in the book of Ecclesiastes, what he realized is that Solomon's wisdom was finite. And he learned not to take himself too seriously. And so this is a pseudo-righteousness to which we in the church, particularly the conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, a.k.a. Reformed, this is a pseudo-righteousness we need to watch out more than everybody else, more than those other churches that are not nearly as faithful as we are. This is particularly our kind of pseudo-righteousness. You know, if I love to read the Bible and study the Bible and read theology, it is easy to hold my opinions and my interpretations of the Bible and theology to be as important as the content of the Bible and theology. Do you see the difference there? And you know, what happens when I do that is that I become overly dogmatic about my own opinions, because my own opinion becomes more important than the Bible, or at least equal to it. I engage in long conversations, and I love to expound my own view rather than listening to the views of others. I get easily offended. And because, you see, ultimately, self-importance is seeing myself as the authority on the Bible rather than submitting myself to the authority of the Bible. And you see, it makes no difference when it comes to doctrine. You can have really, really conservative and orthodox doctrine and just be the most pugnacious, arrogant buffoon. And I have met some really pugnacious, arrogant buffoons with their Reformed theology. And I was a pugnacious, arrogant buffoon when I was first learning Reformed theology. I thought it was the best thing in the world, and I wanted everybody to hear about it, and I was obnoxious. And hopefully it's a stage that you get over, but sometimes people don't get over it. And we all fall into this trap. Why? Because we like other people to think well of us. What's the root of it again? It's pride. Yeah, same thing. So, on the other hand, see, if I don't take this, if I'm not trapped into the self-importance thing, When I'm submissive, I respect others' opinions. I don't dismiss them. I don't berate them. I value the Scripture more than my interpretation of the Scripture. I'm willing to admit that, guess what? I might be wrong about this particular passage of Scripture. This is why, you know, this is why I do love the Reformed tradition, because we value historic teaching. You know, it's, I remember I interviewed for a job back in, I don't know, it was like 1994 at a church. I won't say any more than that. It's a church. And the pastor had been in a movement that was very legalistic. I'll just say that. And he said, you know, I had a lot of people that were teaching me, you know, that I was hearing a lot of legalism. And I just, you know, I realized one day, you know, I just need to be faithful to the Bible. I don't need to let the Bible be colored by other people's opinions. And so he said, I just went into my study and I just figured it out for myself. Is that crazy? So I'm not going to listen to all those other people with their biased opinions. I'm going to take my own biased opinions and I'm going to figure out what the Bible says. And he really, you know, he said that with a straight face. He really believed it. And at the time, it wasn't that strange to me until I realized, in retrospect, one of the reasons that we have confessions and we have, you know, we read these people that died 300 years ago is that there is a collection of wisdom in them. And why would I cast off the collection of wisdom of these people that had been tested by time about the Bible? Just throw that all away and say, you know what, I'm smarter. You know, I'm a blank slate, and I can just look at the Bible and say, this is what it says. That is really arrogant. And so that's where our theology is designed to engender humility, but it doesn't always. You know, we live in a broken world. So if I'm not self-important, I am willing to receive correction. I can laugh at myself. You know, we can't take the Bible too seriously. We can't. But we can certainly take ourselves too seriously, and we do, often. Okay, so those are the three forms of self-righteousness, of pseudo-righteousness, false righteousness. Now, let's look at the real thing. True righteousness is a gift to sinners. Look at verse 25. So the teacher's trying to understand righteousness and its counterpart, wickedness. So he has an example of the former, I guess it would be the latter, on the earth. A woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. So this is like another form of the adulterous woman in Proverbs chapter 9, who this guy's, you know, sort of bumbling his way through life. And this woman, you know, her husband's away and she comes out of her house and she says, oh, come in, you know, I've perfumed my bed and my husband's away. He won't be back for a month. And the Solomon says it's like this young man is walking to death, and it's like going to be like an arrow going through his liver, and he doesn't realize what he's getting himself into. So both of these women, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, they're not physical, literal, actual women, but they are composites of evil. They are like word pictures for evil that takes advantage of the weakness of the will. And, you know, think about this in our modern era. These are personifications of the sex trafficking trade, of the pornography industry, that make use of the most powerful drug in the world, which is in your brain. You don't need a foreign substance at all. That what pornography releases in the brain has been documented to be more powerful, more addictive than any drug that you can buy on the street. So they make use of that to enslave men to their lust, and then to enslave women to the desires of those men. So here, the teacher is focusing, he's using a female metaphor for this. But he's not trying to rule out or exonerate men here. Because the point is that men usually have positions of power in that industry. And they are the ones who are doing a lot more of the harm. So, you know, we're reading this now in the world of post-Harvey Weinstein and everybody else, you know, that's sort of coming out now, all of the offenses. And so you read this, and this language is borderline offensive because we've been sensitized to the abuse that men carry out in positions of power. And here, the teacher seems to be saying, hey, women are the problem. But that's not what he's saying. You know, in verse 28, he says, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. So he's not saying there are no good women in the world. What he's saying is it's really, really hard to find a righteous person, man or woman. And he uses a poetic form to do it. So his definition of righteousness comes in verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So he's contradicting those who would say that God is to blame for the evil in the world. And the teacher says, no, listen, God made a perfect world. God is not the author of sin. Sin is the corruption of all that he made and all that he is. He's perfect. He's just. He's good. It is people with the help of a sinful world and a devil that works 24/7 to spread evil. It is people who go in search of what is wrong. And don't you see this in yourself? Don't you see your own heart going after what's wrong? You know, you have a choice when you're making a comment about somebody. You could make a comment that is uplifting or that is kind of neutral, but no, you cut them down. You make a critical comment because you're searching evil. the whole idea of lust and pornography, all that, you know, we are, rather than seeking out what is good, often our minds and our hearts seek out what is evil. That's why we need fences and checks and people holding us accountable. We, even as believers, we struggle. Our flesh drives us to want what we know we're not supposed to do. And this is why Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So it's here, in the middle of the darkness of the human condition, that righteousness shines the brightest. So turn to Romans 3:21, because this is really the, kind of the linchpin of it. And I know we're leaving Ecclesiastes. I'll explain in a minute why we did that. So Romans 3:21, in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, Paul has been laying out the sinfulness of people. And the sinfulness of the world and all of its ugliness. He's talked about Jews. You know, Jews have no hope. Gentiles have no hope. Everybody has no hope. And then he kind of climaxes this in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. So you can look at that first. With all of these Old Testament quotations. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. You got that? How many more ways can he state it? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the way he describes people. That's about as bad as you can describe the world. And in verse 20, he makes it clear, nobody can, by obeying the law, be declared righteous before God. You can't do it because the law and really any rule, not just God's law, any rule condemns our actions when we don't keep it. So it's in verse 21 that we find God's gift of righteousness. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or shown apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a payment, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In other words, God provided a payment, and so he didn't hold us accountable because our sins have been paid for. So the teacher didn't spell it out. Okay, the teacher kind of brought us to the edge, but Paul did. True righteousness comes as a gift to sinners. And in our own, this is why the first three, all three of the forms of false righteousness, they're all rooted in pride. Because in our own sinful pride, we are prone to moralism, we're prone to legalism, we're prone to license. We're prone to people-pleasing as a substitute because it makes us feel justified. We are prone to self-importance that obscures God's truth because we want to be the center of attention. Our only hope is to be found in a gift that has nothing to do with us. Now, I just want to close with a sort of a historical example of this. William Cooper has always been one of my favorite hymn writers. You know, if you know me, you probably know that. He was a contemporary of many in the First Great Awakening in the early to mid-1700s. And he received this gift, like so many others. But his story is just amazing. He was his dad wanted him to be a lawyer. It's a lot like Martin Luther, actually, Cooper's story. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer. He went to school for law, and it was the night before a big exam. I don't know if it was the bar or, you know, it was some kind of a big exam for his, you know, towards his goal of becoming a lawyer. And he was just absolutely miserable, and he felt condemned. He felt, he said that he saw himself as a dirty little thing in the eyes of God. And he just didn't see any way out except by ending his life. And so he tried to commit suicide 3 times. He tried to stab himself, and the knife broke. He tried to hang himself from a bed, and the bed frame broke. He tried to hang himself from the ceiling by a rope, and the rope broke. So can you imagine? He's already depressed, and then he feels like such an abject failure, he can't even kill himself. That's how bad it is. And so the next day, somehow his father found out. The next day, his father admitted him into a mental asylum that happened to be run by a Christian doctor. And the doctor befriended him, and he shared the gospel with him. And one day, William was reading Romans 3:25, the verse that we just read, and this is what he described. He said, "Immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement." So his payment was enough that he had made. "My pardon, my forgiveness, sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification, of his telling me I am righteous. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." Now, I would love to tell you that William Cooper never got depressed again. But guess what? He did. You know, he was clinically, chronically depressed, and he did experience depression many more times. He tried to commit suicide at least, you know, once or maybe twice again. But what was different was that after that point, he always came back to what he knew was true, what was his anchor, as we talked about last week, what was holding on to him, that Jesus had paid his penalty and that his acceptance came through Jesus. So he now had a reality that could deal with his depression. He had an answer. Never had an answer before. And so now he just had to continue to go back to that answer, which he did. And John Newton was a big help for him in that. So, you know, my encouragement for you is rest in that righteousness. Because you know what? Doing all of those things, trying to please other people, trying to, you know, portray yourself as a certain thing, you know, trying to pursue legalism or moralism, or all of that stuff just leaves us empty, doesn't it? And we're like hamsters on a wheel, and we don't have rest. The gospel gives us rest. It's the only hope that we have in the middle of a broken world. So let's rest in it. Let's pray. Dear God, you know that these truths are so much easier to say than to live, because our hearts are idle factories. We do run after. We like these substitute, the pseudo-righteousness. We like the idols because they make us feel good. But Lord, help us not to run after the substitute. Help us to recognize that the true and deep and lasting joy that comes from the real thing is the only thing that's going to satisfy us. So Lord, please help us. And feed us through the sacrament. And we thank you for your word that changes us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.